If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 2, we'll be studying verses 8 through 14 this evening. Luke chapter 2. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by Luke, beginning in chapter 2 at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, these are astonishing verses, and yet we can pass by them so quickly. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he would say to the church. Lord, give us this. We cannot do it on our own, and we look to you to do this. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Sometimes Christmas gifts are real surprises. That's how Charles Swindoll, the famous preacher, began a story relating a Christmas from his childhood past. He says this, "When I was a kid, I wanted a basketball so bad I could scream. So I dropped all kinds of hints. I called the house and another voice talking to my mother, telling her that the best thing that she could do this Christmas would be to buy her son a basketball. I left out ads on the table and dropped those whenever I could so my parents could see them. Finally," he relates, "Christmas Day came, and under the tree appeared a box which looked just like a basketball, all wrapped up. He was ready to make that shot he'd been dreaming of. He was ready to rip it open and go out and play in the driveway. And he says, "As I tore into it, what I found was a globe, not at all a basketball." He said it wouldn't even bounce. What an unbelievable surprise. And here's what he said. "It didn't look at all like I expected." And that last phrase that he says really sums up the passage before us. It didn't look at all like we expected. That's how the gospel works. Everything about it, from its beginnings in Genesis to the text here before us tonight, is not at all what we would expect. And as we come here to verses 8 through 14 of Luke chapter 2, it's a pretty familiar context, especially this time of year. Immediately prior to our verses, the Lord has been born, and we've got that wonderful account of Luke. And it's always interesting to note when reading the Gospel of Luke that he begins with a very intentional statement in chapter 1 saying, "I'm recording history." And subsequent discoveries have proved that Luke is one of the most accurate ancient historians we have surviving today. And Luke is very concerned then to tell us a detail-by-detail account of what happened during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see from the verses before us this evening is that God uses unlikely recipients to receive an unexpected message which provokes the most amazing response of heaven. And I want to look at this text with you under those three headings. In the first place, then, the most unlikely recipients. Look there with me at verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, our wrong notions, our wrong ideas about God become the clearest when we come to a text like this. Why? We expect God to be like us. We expect him to deal with us like we deal with each other. If you do good to me, I'll do good to you. This is the standard view of most people and their dealings with God and even with other people. And partly that's right, but when it comes to God, this is a patently false and unbiblical view, as our text will demonstrate. But before we see that, we need to also see the rich biblical imagery of shepherds. We think perhaps maybe of that great psalm, maybe the famous psalm, most famous psalm, Psalm 23, written by David, the shepherd king, in which David calls Yahweh, the Lord, his shepherd. This is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament, as we heard from our call to worship from that monumental 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. He says, "Yahweh will tenderly lead his flock like a shepherd." Ezekiel picks up on that. And God says through the prophet Ezekiel, the shepherds of Israel have failed. I will come and shepherd them. And our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 says he is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Ezekiel. However, when we come to the shepherds before us in the text here this evening, we do not see good shepherds of the biblical revelation. The shepherds we meet here would not have evoked tender images from the people who heard this story. In fact, they would have probably promoted and provoked scorn among the people who originally read this. Philip Ryken accurately explains, because they lived out in the fields, shepherds were unable to keep the ceremonial law and thus were regarded as unclean, so they couldn't go to the temple. They were also regarded as liars and thieves, which is why their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. If you wanted to get away with something, you committed a crime in front of a shepherd. Shepherds, therefore, he says, were despised. Listen to this. With the exception of leopards, they were the lowest class of men in Israel. With the exception of lepers. Now, at this point, with this simple verse before us, which seems boring, mundane, unimaginative, kind of a neat historical detail, our minds should begin to reel. Why would God come to these guys? After all, we're going to see God is about to make the most important announcement in human history. Shouldn't God make this announcement to people other than the next to lowest class of men in Israel? Isn't that the way we would think to do this? Now, Luke does this kind of thing frequently in his gospel. He's the only one of the gospel writers to include this incident with the shepherds. And he wants us to see very intentionally that God is for the poor, the forgotten, the overlooked of this world. What the world discards is useless human fodder. God cares about and comes to in astonishing ways. And in the very fact that God chose to come to shepherds, immediately the beauty of the gospel begins to shine through, doesn't it? You see, the scribes and the Sadducees, the liberal theologians of the day, they were tucked away safely in Jerusalem, not caring much about a savior, disregarding most of the scriptures that predicted one, not even believing they were the word of God. Well, think perhaps conversely of the Roman and Athenian philosophers, hundreds of miles away, not caring about the birth of a child in a manger. They were probably philosophizing, maybe at a drinking party, doing whatever the pagans of that day did. And here's the beauty of the gospel right at the outset. God bypasses all these kinds of men, all the world's great men, and he comes to shepherds. Partly because God himself is the true shepherd, but chiefly to teach us something about who he is. And it's the same way today. We have so many people who look down on the shepherds of this world, as it were. Sure, they're interested in scientific theories and the latest evidence and all those kinds of things. They're interested in power and fame and wealth and pleasure. They're interested in advancing the agenda of a particular political party, left or right. They're interested in climate change, but what they are not interested in is the gospel. They're not interested in this happening 2,000 years ago on a starry eve. And this is because, apart from God, people do not see themselves as needy and poor. But the gospel begins by showing us and coming to these lowly shepherds that God, as he told Isaiah centuries earlier, his ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts. God comes to those whom the world overlooks, forgets, or despises. And so we have to see this. The gospel is for needy people. It is for failures. That's why Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's for outcasts. If you think of yourself as too good or highly favored and look down upon other people, it's not for that. If you scoff at God's word, if you turn away, well, then you're the people whom Jesus is going to have a lot to say in the coming chapters of this gospel. But if you come like these shepherds, and if you're like them, forgotten by the world, lonely, wicked, scheming, lying, thieving, there's good news for you. Let's see what it is. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Look with me there at verse 9 to begin the most unexpected message. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now, verse 9 tells us that the angel of the Lord comes with the full glory of God surrounding him. And the shepherd's response is pretty appropriate. They were filled with fear. And this time of year, we get these lovely cards maybe that have these medieval paintings. I love those of the angels from the Middle Ages, that wonderful artwork. But we need to get rid of those notions and disabuse them immediately, because that's not what angels are like. They're not greeting card characters. I want you to think of terror, light, glory, fear, everything wrapped up in one moment coming down upon these poor shepherds. It's a faint picture of what it would have been like when an angel of the Lord appeared and glory shone about him. But more, much more astonishing than seeing the angel was hearing what the angel had to say. He begins with words that Jesus will say more often than not: fear not. And these are words that every sinner, you and me, need to hear when coming in contact with holiness. We are afraid of God. We, like our forefather Adam, are running and hiding from him, and when God comes, we should be afraid. We live in a society where seeing is believing. So many people say, if I could just see God, I say, look and read the Bible and see what happens when people actually see just an angel of the Lord. They fall down as dead. We should be very careful in asking to see the Lord. Many times when God is seen in the visible manifestation, it's for judgment. That's why these angels have to start with fear not. God doesn't come in this instant for judgment. He comes to speak peace to sinners. He's bringing a message that the scriptures had pointed to. And it points us to the fact, again, that God does the unlikely. Why would this great God of holiness, of truth, come to people who were the next to lowest class of men in Israel? Because he's the God of grace. He's faithful when we are faithless. Because he's going to announce through these angels that he is keeping his promises just as he promised. And he begins by telling us not to fear. Everything about the gospel, beloved, speaks peace to the sinner. And that's what these shepherds get at the beginning of this message: the calm comfort of reassurance that they do not need to be afraid. Well, then the angel tells them the reason that they should not be afraid. He is bringing good news of great joy that will be to all people. Look there again at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Notice in the first place that it's for all people. And this would have been hard for a particularly Jewish audience to hear this when it would have been first read in a church setting. No. This is not for all people. It's for us. They were used to thinking, because of twisting some of the scriptures, that God was only for the Jews. And sure, other people were welcome as long as they became Jewish. But in coming to the shepherds with this good news for all people, God is reminding us that he has always intended to save for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus is the Savior of all who believe, no matter where they come from or what color they are. That's why it's good news for all people. And this is because there's a universal condemnation to all men. All men are equally damned under God's law. All men are equally needy of a Savior. But all men can equally come to this Savior. You see, God is the God of all the earth. There's much confusion about this today. There's the push to be inclusive. Not a bad thing in and of itself. But we must remember that God is not only the God of love and grace, he's the God of truth. And here's the distinction. All men are God's creatures. All men are God's creatures. Every man, woman, and child living today are God's creatures, but not all men are God's children. The Bible constantly puts a difference between these two, and we must as well. Christianity, make no mistake, beloved, is exclusive. Only those who recognize they need a Savior and flee to Christ will be saved. The rest will be punished, as Jesus would go on to teach. He's the original scare preacher. I would remind you that Jesus preached more on hell and money than any other subjects. He would go on to warn that those who did not come to him by faith would perish forever in hell and its torments. It's difficult to say, but it's what the scriptures teach. Now, some may object and call this narrow and cruel and harsh, but I want to remind you again that in this context, God is announcing good news. While Christianity, for sure, is exclusive, in the sense that only those who come to Christ are saved, beloved. That is how Christianity is exclusive. But this is key. Anyone can come. Anyone can come. This is why God came to shepherds first and bypassed the other great men of the time. He wants to make it abundantly clear that salvation is for all kinds of folks, not just for the so-called religious or moral types. Surely, the shepherds understood this. They had nothing going for them. Left out of polite society, unable to go to the religious houses of worship, they were dirty, unloved, and forgotten. But precisely because they were all these things, they could rejoice in the news that was brought to them. And all of us, again, spiritually, are like these shepherds. We are dirty, unlovely, and deserve to be forgotten. We have daily, willfully, and lovingly embraced open and high-handed rebellion against the Creator of heaven and earth. And what does God do with all this? What does He do with our rebellion? He comes and He announces good news. He brings joy to rebels. And this is why it should amaze us. We can read these lines and we can sing them in hymns and it can become trite. It can become something we put on a Christmas card. But it should amaze us because it's unique. We'll see how that is in a moment. Look at verse 11. Here's what the angel said. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now these words, dear ones, give us the heart of the Christian faith. They really do. They are what J. Gresham Machen described as the triumphant indicative of the New Testament. What did he mean by that very precise language? Well, an indicative statement declares something. It's not a question. It's not something that's an imperative telling you to do something. It tells you a fact, something that's been done. And what Machen meant by describing this as the triumphant indicative of the New Testament was every other world religion, philosophy, and way of relating to God does not begin with an indicative statement. It does not tell you what has been done. It tells you what to do. It tells you how to get yourself right with God. It does not have an angel coming to people saying, it's all been done. That's why this is the triumphant indicative. A Savior has been born. It's almost as if God is saying, you didn't ask for Him. You ran from Me. You shepherds certainly weren't seeking for Him, but here He is. Freely offered. God comes and gives a Savior. And what does Jesus come to save us from? We've alluded to it. The effects and penalty of sin. Everywhere in the Bible is the presupposition that you and I are guilty. And not just guilt feelings. Not just because you forgot to send that present on time. That's not the kind of guilt it's talking about. It is real guilt before the holy God that demands a Savior. And that's what the angel announces. And notice where this Savior is. He's in the city of David. And Luke, again, we should notice here, is being very precise. He's a historian. These things happen, beloved. As surely as you're sitting here on December 27th, 2009, there was a December 27th, 2000 years ago where Jesus had been born in that time frame. People could have been on a December 27th and known that there was a Savior in the city of David. But that's also very precise because it's the fulfillment of prophecy. He had been what the Jewish people had been waiting for. What the prophets had agonized over, perhaps straining their prophetic gaze to the distant fulfillment that they could not make out to the best of their ability, has now broken like sunbeams of grace over the prophetic horizon. That's what they see. This is the fulfillment. That's what the angel is announcing. He's in David's city. That should include them in. But who is he? Notice what the angel says. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. The Greek word here is Christos. We've Anglicanized it to Christ. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one who was prophesied for thousands of years to come. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the same. This is who was born on earth those many Christmases ago, beloved. The one who all the prophets looked to. He's the one we need and should want. The promised Messiah of the Old Testament would be the shepherd who would lead God's people to green pastures. That was one of the things these people were looking for the Messiah to do. He would take care of them, in short, beloved, forever, like a good shepherd. This is who Jesus is. As David pointed forward to as the shepherd king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the shepherd king of His people. But notice the angel also says He is Christ the Lord. And if there is a particular offense to the gospel, and there are many in our day, this surely is one of the biggest. Christ is the Lord. And because of our prosperity, our advances in technology, not bad things in and of themselves, we have imagined sovereignty in our lives, don't we? We think we're okay. Nothing can get us. We surely won't have this man to be a king over us. Do you not think that's the cry of most modern men and women? We will not have this man to be a king over us. But the angel says he's the Lord. He's the supreme authority. He alone can tell us what to do. He will spare no competitors. He hates idols. He will overthrow them. He alone is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the universe. That's what offended the early pagans when the Christian gospel came to the Roman Empire. They said, no, Caesar is Lord. The Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord, and we'll die for that. And we need people today who will say the same. Jesus is Lord. I will not compromise. We will stand on this truth. And we will confess with Paul that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And beloved, look at the other world religions. Read through their sacred texts. People ask me, should I read the Quran? Should I read the Bhagavad Gita? Should I read the teachings of Confucius? Read them and see what you find. Muhammad said it was blasphemous for God to have a son. Buddhism denies the reality of the Creator God altogether, moving towards a quote-unquote Christian, the philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher of the 19th century and founder of existential thought. He said the incarnation, what we are studying here this evening, was totally and absolutely absurd, and only a fool would believe it. Yet his prayers are still widely used in the Danish state today. Bring these unbelievers forward. Parade these thinkers and worshipers before the babe at Calvary and watch them shake their heads in disbelief. The same is going on today. However, this message that the angels bring is what the world desperately needs today. With the thousands of religions out there today, what do they all have in common? Let me put that question out to you. What do they all have in common? Simply this. There is no announcement about what God has done. There's only to-do lists to placate the cranky deity. To put something in the vending machine of God and maybe he'll be nice to us. Maybe he'll leave us alone or maybe he'll be good to us. We don't know. We just want to get him off our back. There's no announcement of good news. And the gospel is just the opposite. It does not begin with a to-do list. It begins with a birth announcement of a Savior. And the angel's message concludes with verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now this is a fitting conclusion to an unexpected message. What kind of sign is this? Who's going to come and worship a baby born where pigs feed? It's not the way we think of great men and women being born. They're born into luxury and ease. But why would God do it this way? Why would he bring his son into the world this way? Because God's not like us, again. And he teaches us to have this kind of humility. Was our king born in a cattle stall? Then let us be mindful of the low and the despised in this world. Was our king wrapped in rags? Then let us seek to minister to those who are in the likewise condition. But we're not saved by such things, as wonderful as they are. We're not saved because we are humbling ourselves, attempting to follow Jesus. No, we are saved precisely because of who is lying in this manger. We're saved because this story is true, this account is true, and we're saved because God said, here's my son, he's in a manger, that's the sign to you. And so we see an unexpected message here, beloved. It comes to us all unasked for. It's not what we were looking for, it's not what we think about. And God said, here's the sign, you'll find my son wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Would you have done it like this? Would this be the way you brought your son into the world if you were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's the way God deals with us. Finally, let's look at verses 13 and 14 at the most amazing response. Look there at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And we see here, finally, the response of heaven. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, I just can't keep it any longer. I have to tell you this. And either follows some bit of good news. They're just telling a few people. Maybe it's the announcement of a new child. Or maybe some bit of bad news, unfortunately. But most of the time, you can't keep it in. I've just got to tell you this good thing that's happening. Isn't that what happens when we find something good? That is what's happening here with heaven. Heaven literally can't be quiet any longer. Heaven is opening up in praise. And this is the only appropriate response to the gospel. That's why we should be here tonight. To respond in praise and worship and joyful exaltation, rejoicing because of what God has done. This is why the Apostle Peter could write in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 12, that the gospel contains things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into, and we're hymning the Son of God. And we need to see a little bit of irony here. Heaven is rejoicing. It can't contain itself while earth is sleeping. While many of the world's great and noble people are passing this by. But this kind of praise should be ours, and it can be ours when we realize that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in God's Christ alone, and that's the only appropriate response. When we realize God is doing all the doing, we can only come and be like this heavenly host and be amazed. You see, what would provoke us to worship if we had something to do with it? If we contribute something, then we're not really worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. No matter how much a little bit that is not what the gospel promises. It is an announcement of what God has done, and then God says, fall down and worship with the angels of heaven. That's why worship can become so boring to us. We're not astonished by this. We start to think we've contributed a little something. We start to think we're not that bad. We start to think that we're not like these shepherds. And worship by its very nature is humbling. And it should be. All of us are shepherds. All of us are in the exact same position as these lonely men. These thousands of years ago, when the angel chorus comes to them, we should be like them, humble ourselves and joining them in praising God. But notice how the praise finishes there. It says, first, glory to God in the highest. That's what we give to God when we worship Him for what He's done. And then on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. Is this not what so many people are searching for? Why do men and women spend billions of dollars each year on pills and books, and psychiatrists and all the rest? What but for this elusive peace? See, the angel's praise points us to why we experience that lack of peace. Our first and deepest need, beloved, is peace with God. Now, most people don't see it like that. But we're sinners and we're desperate. And yet again, our sin shows its madness, its maddening effects, as we run from the only one who can give us peace and turn to lesser things that inevitably fail us and don't give us peace. But you see, God comes to us again. What does He do? He announces peace, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. He announces the peace. But you see, the glory of this peace, it goes deeper. It's more astonishing. For while God announces it freely to us, think about this, beloved, it's costly to Him. How does Paul speak about this peace? Colossians 1:20, Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. You see, this little baby, whom the angels are hymning with praise, is the only one who can bring you peace with God, which you so desperately need. He is, as the Apostle Paul said, the only mediator between God and men. And He is, as the old hymn writer put it, interposing His precious blood for us. That's the only way you get peace with God. There's no other way. And we said earlier, all men are God's creatures, and all God's creatures are at enmity with Him until they have the peace of the Son of God interposing between them and the Heavenly Father. We need to notice one final thing about this angel praise. He says, on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, this peace then is only for those whom God has chosen. That's what it's teaching. Peace on earth and among those with whom He is pleased. And you'll say to me, well, haven't you been saying a whole lot about God's impartiality, God's love? How can you then wheel about and say it's only for a select group of people? Millions upon billions as there may be. And again, that part of the gospel that's so offensive, the doctrine of divine election, comes up here. It's utterly repulsive to most people, but bear with me one more minute. Let's remember again who's witnessing this angel chorus, beloved. Shepherds. shepherds. And as I've said, would you choose these kind of people? No, you would not. And God did this by coming and saying this specific message to shepherds, that for any repentant sinner, no matter how looked down upon that one is by the world or by others, God will have mercy. And he comes and chooses what the world bypasses. Isn't this what Paul lays down as an eternal principle for us in 1 Corinthians? God chose the foolish things of the world, the despised, the lowly, to shame that which is wise. Why? So that no man may boast in his sight. And you see, the reason I think the doctrine of divine election, of God choosing some, many, let's not be very poor about God's choice. He chooses many. The Bible makes that so clear, but he bypasses others. It's humbling. That's why we don't like it. It destroys our pride, because we tend to, by nature, fancy ourselves as very worthy folk. I was just speaking to the senior highs this morning. We were speaking about criticism, and what's the first thing we do when we're criticized? We become expert defense attorneys on why we are awesome and why the other person is wrong. Isn't that what our natural inclination is, no matter how minor the criticism? And you see, when we come and realize that we're all like these shepherds, that we're naked, poor, pitiable, blind, and wretched, as Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, that we're just like that, that that's who these shepherds were, and God comes and chooses them, it destroys all that. There's no more room for pride. Everything about this announcement destroys pride. And this is why, as well, the doctrine of election tends not to be a very big problem for people who know they're like these shepherds. But many of them in pastoral situations, they know they're unlovely, and they're amazed when grace comes to them. And all of us are that unlovely. And you will say, well, then how can I know? How can I know I'm one of these that God has chosen? Let me answer simply, have you come? Have you come? Do you own Christ as your Lord and Savior? Those who are broken for sin will not have to search long before the good shepherd finds them. That's what we need to see. That's what is ours in this gospel. What do we do with this? Let me say to you in closing two things. Rejoice. Rejoice in the grace of God. It is a stunning thing. It's the most beautiful thing to contemplate. God comes to us. We don't search for him. That's the message of the gospel. God makes a way for us to be right with him. He provides everything we lack. He does not come to the sinner with another announcement and a to-do list to get right with him. He comes and announces peace. Rejoice in that, beloved. And if you die in your sins, you have no excuse. God has announced a Savior. It's your duty to believe on him. As one of the old Puritans put it, there is no good reason to go to hell, beloved. The gospel's been announced. You must come. Why would you continue to run from the King of Love? That's the madness of sin. God does it all. Everything else tells you something to do. God does it all. Come. That's what Jesus says. But to the struggling saint tonight, to those burdened, God announces peace. Do you lack peace? Go back to the basics. Get out of bed tomorrow and say to yourself, imagine that, me, a shepherd type, saved by the grace of God, rejoiced in by God the Father, adopted into his family. Remind yourself that Jesus came for people like you and me. He came for failures and for those who can't quite get it or keep it together, those who are rebels, those who are wayward, those who are, in short, like these shepherds. Those who look really nice on the outside, but inside are just like, again, the shepherds. That's who Jesus came for. Don't all of our problems flow from this basic unbelief of this great gospel promise? What would it look like if we really believed this, that we are accepted in God, that we can live with the reckless abandon of the grace of God in our lives? But we can only rejoice as we behold the bloody spectacle of the cross. And while the manger scenes at this time of year tend to highlight, in some sense very rightly highlight, the mild and sweet temper of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was brought into this world, never forget, beloved, that the manger but lies in the shadow of a mangled wooden cross. Incarnation, God taking flesh to himself, was always unto atonement. That's why we can rejoice. The beautiful Christ child was born to live and die in our place. That was his mission. And then in light of all that, not only should you rejoice, and keeping these things in mind, you should be humbled. You should be brought low. What could be more humbling to your pride than this, than to know that Jesus, though rich, was born into abject poverty, that his birth announcement was not sent upon posh stationery to the high and mighty of the world, it was announced to the next lowest class of men in Israel on much better stationery, namely that of an angel chorus. But either way, don't be like the so-called great people of this world. What the world prizes, Jesus says, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Don't think you're too good to need salvation. That's where most people are today. I've had that said so many times, it was my own mantra. I'm fine. I'm not that bad of a person. Yes, you are, says the Bible. Don't be like others who think you're too bad to come, that you're beyond hope. No one is. That's why God came to shepherds. No one's beyond his grace. Don't look to your learning, your zip code, your wealth, your imaginations, your own devices for coming to God. Don't look to any of that. Humble yourself. Remember James' words. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. So let us all then put on this humility. Is there any pride? I put this question to your conscience. Is there any place for pride in the life of a Christian? Is there any place for that at all? No, there is not. Not when we see what happened here tonight. Can you gaze upon this scene? Can you see how God brought his son into this world? Can you see what kind of people he came to first and have any notions of pride? But we're proud people and we struggle with that. And God knows that. So forsake it and come to him. Humble yourself and come to Christ. And never, ever take your eyes off the fact that there is coming a day when we will no longer listen to angel choruses being read fallibly from a pulpit. We'll join them. Which we have to realize, only those who listen and become like shepherds now will join the angel choruses then. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make application of it, each to his need this evening. Feed us with heavenly manna. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.